Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are coming to the end of this wonderful epistle, and there's so much encouragement here for this good church and for this good church, because Paul's words were not only relevant in the first century, but they're just equally as relevant today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the relevancy of it, for the freshness of it. We are reading a 2,000-year-old document. And it's like, Lord, you're reading into our lives. We can be very much, Lord, even in the Old Testament, which those books are even older. But we feel like sometimes, Lord, you're reading our mail. Like you know the thoughts and intents of our hearts through your word. And it is truly amazing. We ask this morning that you would use your word through your spirit to speak to our hearts in a real and relevant way, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a news story. The headline of this news story is Philippines Mayan Volcano Spews Ash, Could Erupt. Now, this news story is from 2009, actually. But it says this is a headline, Manila, Philippines, Chief State Volcanologist Riano Solidum said the alert level remains the same at Mayan. The cone-shaped, actually we have a photo of it on the outline, if we could see that. Perfectly cone-shaped volcano in the central Philippines. It first erupted in 1993. But here in 2009, it was starting to send up ash. And they said the alert level remains the same at Mayan, the country's most active volcano. But that if magma continues to rise, the glowing crater could be, there could be another eruption there within weeks. Now, there wasn't, because it's an old story. But south of the volcano's crater, there's a little township of Duranga. And there were fears that they might be in the path of superheated volcanic debris called pyroclastic flow. This can wipe out villages and towns. It really is amazing. If you remember Mount St. Helens and a lot of the other eruptions, they really do wipe out everything in their path. Officials distributed wireless public address systems to more than 700 village and town officials, and this state volcanologist said that mass evacuations would be ordered once the Philippine Institute of Volcanology and Seismology raises the alert level to the next highest level. And so the question is, are you ready for evacuation? I mean, do we really need seismology to realize the fact that the end is coming? And an evacuation is imminent. And the reason why this is important is because I would dare say that I think oftentimes we're too comfortable in this life. As if this is all there is, and all you want is a little peace and a little money in your bank account, and we'll all be fine. Well, no. In fact, we're not going to be fine. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says something really amazing. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now you know it, because you know that verse. But you wouldn't have guessed that if you never heard that verse before, right? He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's saying, yeah, I want to live. I'm not suicidal, but I want to go. Amen? We need to get into evacuation mindset, just as Paul apparently was. Listen to this. This is from Exodus chapter 12. This is so great. Just put yourself in their shoes for a moment, okay? Exodus chapter 12. You know what's going on. Passover had just happened. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we all be dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. Did you catch that? You know what they bound up? Food and raiment. That's all they took. And something else. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They went out with food and raiment and glory. We need an evacuation mindset, because soon we will be leaving Egypt behind. Amen? This is our metaphorical Egypt, the oppressive place. And there is a Pharaoh, but he's not of men. In this latter section of 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 5, we saw it beginning at the end of chapter 4. We noted a pattern. First, look back in chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 5 in just a second. But the writer begins to exhort the church to be sanctified. Remember, that was chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Putting their faith into practice. So he's talking about faith, right? And then look at chapter 4, verse 9, around verse 9, 12. Then to love. And then Paul encourages them, verse 13, to have hope based on the knowledge of the resurrection. Did you catch it? Faith, love, hope. It's what he's been talking about. So it is this hope of a future resurrection, now here in chapter 5, that leads us to prepare our hearts and lives for an end time when all things will be dissolved and the kingdom of God will emerge. Remember that old thing, the kingdom of God? We forget about that sometimes. Why? Because we get comfortable. Here in chapter 5, Paul will summarize all this. And he will exhort them, and you know the Spirit is really exhorting us, to be on watch the same way that Jesus warned us. Note this recognizable triad of faith, love, and hope, which actually began, and I keep saying this, back in chapter 1. Talk about your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He keeps bringing it up, and he's going to bring it up again. Let's begin to read here in the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. I'll read, you follow along. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Did you catch that in verse 11? This is so interesting to me. In verse 11, he says, comfort yourselves together in chapter 5, verse 11. Isn't that what he said in chapter 4, verse 18? These words should be comforting to you. So you go comfort yourselves. All of this is supposed to be comforting to us. It's supposed to give us confidence as we live our lives. Just a preview of coming attractions. I believe that right here in verse 11 is really ends the structure of chapter 5. Next time in verse number 12, you're going to see him sort of give a lot of different instructions, and we'll get to that. But he's basically wrapping up his general admonition to the church at Thessalonica. We have an outline of this text. There's 3 points. And you could say, in light of the return of Christ, we can ask 3 questions of ourselves. And this is really what he's asking in these first 11 verses. How does the end come? He's telling us that. Point number two, who are we? Sometimes we need to be told who we are, reminded who we are, amen? Because the world's trying to tell, listen, do you know the world's trying to tell you who you are? Or who they want you to be? They keep trying to define you. But God has already defined you, and we need to remind ourselves. And then number three, what must I do? This is my favorite part, because I'm kind of a doer. It's sort of like, Lord, you know, when I first got saved, I was like, okay, all that theology is all good, but just tell me what to do. And ultimately, that's why Christianity is so great. There's enough for the rocket scientist to be enamored with all the theology. And there's enough for the little child just to say, tell me what to do, and just to go on and do it. There's enough for everybody. But God puts His greatest gifts and His greatest truth on the lowest shelf, and it's attainable to everyone. So the question is, it starts in verse 1, how does the end come? He starts out in verse 1 talking about these times and seasons, right? Here Paul continues his theme of the coming day of the Lord that we saw began last chapter. Specifically, it really started in verse 13, but he specifically mentioned the coming day of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 16. Remember, in chapter 4, as I said, Paul is comforting the reader regarding the sorrow that they experience over the death of their loved ones. That was the reason these words are comforting. But here in our text, he's transitioning to a warning regarding our readiness for the coming end of the age. Are you ready for the end? The Thessalonians supposedly knew this information. He says it right there in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. He talks about the times and seasons because likely Paul taught this amongst them. So he's just reminding them of what he's already taught them. But also Jesus taught the very same things during his earthly ministries. So all of us should know these things. One of the key places you can go to for Jesus' teaching, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse. This is what Jesus is giving. He is telling his disciples how the end will come. It's almost the same conversation. In Matthew 24, verse 6, he says, And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You see that? Jesus is warning us. Then later in the same chapter he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Isn't that interesting? Within the Trinity, there is information that's not being shared. That's just fascinating. That's a whole other sermon right there. But that's fascinating. God does willingly limit himself for some reason it's mysterious. I wouldn't mind if Jesus knew, but apparently it's important that he doesn't know, I guess, right? He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the days of the Son of Man be. And he said, watch therefore. The Lord says, watch therefore. So, church, what do we do? You watch therefore, right? Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have loaded his gun, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. This is all part of the Lord's teaching. Eschatology is an important eschatology. It talks about the last things, the theology of last things. And it is an important subject. We're directed and encouraged in Scripture to study, to be aware of the end of the age, of the conclusion of salvation history. This is what, I'll just be honest with you. When I first started in the ministry, even teaching Sunday school, this was sort of the last thing I wanted to study. I know a lot of people go there first. I'm like, well, it's last thing, so I'll go there last, I guess. But, you know, I have to check myself because it is actually very important for us to be concerned with these things. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." This is the prophecy of the revelation of Christ. "And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." You know what "at hand" means? Literally, the Greek, in the Greek, it means that you can reach out and touch it. So the day of the Lord is at hand. How can that be, Pastor Farley? It's been 2,000 years since these words were written. Well, I'll just give you a little food for thought here, okay? Just think of it this way. If you get in your car and you pull out on 27, and you know the cavalry comes down the hill and the light turns green, you got to watch that out here, and you get hit by a car and you die, can I ask you a question? Is the Lord at hand? He's at hand, folks. The Lord is at hand every minute of the day. Because I die daily. There's a dualism there for you. Because my body and your body, we're all dying every day. And every single day, there is a possibility that every single one of us could pass. So is death at hand? Yes. If I die and I'm a Christian, will I see God? Yes. So therefore, the day of the Lord is always at hand. But this, just that statement itself is a warning, because what he's saying is there's nothing, what it theologically what it means, there is no prophecy, there is no date, there is no occurrence, there is nothing that is standing between the church and Christ returning and all of these end time events starting. We could get into the 70th week of Daniel, but that's what it's talking about, is the beginning of these things to start really moving. In Joel chapter 2, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." This subject is so interesting. But unfortunately, we often hear of ill-informed end times fascinations that tend to pique the interest of some to the point of creating kind of a religious sensationalism that does not give a truly biblical end time perspective. Can I show you a couple things? I have actually a movie poster here. This was the movie 2012. You have to say it that way. 2012. And look at the headline there. It says, "We were warned." Can you see the destruction there? This is one of those destruction movies like Towering Inferno, and you know, everything blows up and all this kind of, and they're running away from things constantly. And at the bottom there, you can't see it, but it says November. Find out the truth. This sounds like stuff we're preaching. Folks, just so you know, there is nothing religious about this at all. This is just destruction. This is all it's about. Actually, I'm sorry, there is something religious in this. They based it on the Mayan calendar. So the Mayans, you know, the Incas and the Mayans down in South America, their calendars or their prophecy said that the end of the world would come in 2012. Were they right? Well, no, they weren't right. The end didn't come. We have another thing here. This is a book, 2008, God's Final Witness. This is from we go from sensational disaster to sensational theology. This book, this is from a guy who's in a cult, and I forget the name of the cult, Armstrongism, the Worldwide Church of Christ, and they're into a lot of the end times things. It says here, "The year 2008 marked the beginning of God's final warnings to mankind about catastrophic end time events. On December 14th, 2008, the first trumpet of the seventh seal of the book of Revelation sounded, which announced the beginning of the collapse of the economy of the United States and great destruction that will follow. You have to read it like that. So that it makes people buy the book. Because, you know, you want to buy the book. And so here's the thing is that, and Pastor Stewart said this a lot of times because he taught in the book of Revelation. Listen, when prophecy is fulfilled and when the trumpets are sounded, no one will have to read a book to figure it out. This is how the book of Revelation is, okay? When God fulfills prophecy, when God speaks, the world will listen. But see, and I mean when God shows up, because, you know, God is speaking right now, amen? But see, the sad part is the world has been given all these warnings, but they're just not listening. By the time he starts showing himself in these ways, it will, in fact, be too late. Now, there will be people saved in the tribulation period running up to the actual literal day of the Lord. And that's good because God's grace allows that. But why would you wait for that? It's totally illogical to me. What these sensations do is they give the sensationalist more material for their hobbies. A lot of times the guy that likes this stuff, he's not even religious. He just likes to watch these movies and he watches The Towering Inferno. What was the other one? The ship that flipped over? The Poseidon Adventure, you know. Well, we love these things, don't we? But, you know, they may not even have a spiritual side to them. These sensations also make the skeptic more skeptical because they see right through it. And it further robs the ill-informed of the important truth they need in order to be truly, truly warned. We need to leave the sensational behind. We do this by studying to show ourselves approved, by understanding the reason that the Lord is giving us these warnings. Not to sell books and make us sensationalized, but to give us the motivation to be ready to prepare ourselves. Note the two things in the passage that we need to know about how the end comes. Look here at verse 2. First, the end comes as a thief in the night. Now, this is a repetition. Jesus mentioned that himself in Matthew 24. Jesus said this surprise aspect was a prominent feature before the flood. In Matthew 24:39, he said, "They knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's a surprise. It's totally unexpected for those who aren't expecting it. You follow me? We're going to learn in just a bit that these are the ones who are in darkness. They are not informed about these things. So first, the end comes as a thief in the night. Second, verse 3, the end comes, look, as travail upon a woman with child. This travail is, it's birthing pains, right? And think now, birthing pains, are they really unexpected? I mean, in the ninth month, if you're having birthing pains, the mother's not going to go, "Behold, what is this pain I'm having?" It's like, it's 9 months, lady. You know, you can expect this, right? So when you talk about this trouble that comes upon a woman, it is on some level anticipated. There is some level of expectation. Aha! All through Scripture, God gives dates and timelines. I'm not talking about Bible code and the other sensationalism. I'm talking about God's penchant for keeping us informed. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told literally how long the children of Israel would be in captivity? They knew how long it was. He said, "Know of a surety," this is God talking to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." 400 years. To Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, 70 weeks. And so we can look at these things and we can say, you know, you do have to think. My mother always said to me, God gave you a brain and he expects you to use it. Especially when you're studying Scripture. God wants us to, Paul says, study to show yourself approved. So when you look at these things, you can think about them. And you can say, you know what? I think God is doing something. Wars and rumors of wars. This is the part that we're focused on. Amen? Jesus warned us of the end and the signs and indications. In Matthew 16, he says, in the morning, you say, it will be foul weather, for today the sky is red and lower. You know the old saying, red in the morning, sailor's warning. Red at night, sailor's delight. We use that even today. He said, oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of this. Matthew 16:3. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. This knowledge of the end is intended to create for us a sober mindset of urgency and a desire to prepare ourselves. That's what really God wants from you and me. Not run to the bookstore, not run to the movie theater. You run to your knees and you call out to God and say, Lord, prepare my heart. Make me the person that you always saw me to be. However, the enemy wants you to relax. Don't worry. You know, the enemy always works in extremes. We're either too worried or too not worried. He says, relax. Look at verse 3. Paul says, they shall say, peace, safety. Oh, don't worry about it. This means business as usual, just like the people that were saying in Noah's day. That's what the marrying and giving in marriage during Noah's day was. Oh, it was business as usual. No problem. Everything's going along fine. It's just what happened to the population of Sodom when their judgment came. No one expected it. They might say, you shouldn't be alarming others. You'll get high blood pressure. Don't worry about it. Don't scare the children. The world wants to shame you into keeping your mouth shut. So on the one hand, you have the extreme of sensationalizing destruction and the end times, making it an over-the-top blockbuster fascination. And on the other hand, you have the extreme of rebuffing all these end times worrying as ridiculous, and we shouldn't even concern ourselves with it. You see the extremes? God never works in the extremes. The Bible is making a rational, balanced call, not to any form of extremism. We must make personal preparation. We must watch. Also, we must call others for similar personal preparation. This is part of our preparation, is we also reach out to grab the hands of our loved ones and say, you prepare with me. What did Lot do with his family members? Come on, guys, let's go. And what did they do? What did Lot's family members do for him? They laughed him to scorn. And he only got out with his immediate family, and the whole rest of the place was destroyed. That's what we see. The world's laughing. But we can reach out to others as we pray for preparation. But we have to admit here that the first level of preparation is salvation. If the Lord returned today, how sure are you now that you would be prepared? Can I ask, are you 50% sure? No, 51. 75%. Maybe you're 75% sure. That's pretty good, isn't it? Maybe you're 100% sure. I read before from the passage from Joel, and he said in Joel chapter 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. But you know, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, and he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And is that, what is that call? Is it some flowery prayer? Oh, Lord, thou knowest all things. I am your servant. And you can pray flowery language. That's fine. But you know what my prayer of salvation was? Help! You know what the best prayer of salvation is? Jesus talks of two men in a synagogue, and the one was a Pharisee, and he had all that flowery language going on. And Jesus said that he prayed with himself, basically. And then there was the tax collector, the publican in the back, on the back row. And you know what he said? You know what his call was? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That sounds like a pretty good call, doesn't it? You don't need flowery language. I mean, flowery language is great. If you could pray that way, that's wonderful. But you know, if you say, I don't have the right words, I say, that's wonderful too. Amen? Because it just comes from your heart. You say, Lord, save me. Save me. I know you are the great God. I know you're the only one who can deal with my sin. I know you're the only one. But you see my life. You see what I've done. Save me. Change me. And he says, he will do it. This is the first step to true end times preparation. The remainder of our preparation plays out in the form of hope and expectation, worship, holy living, evangelism, all these things that start to stream and emanate from that. All the things that the New Testament commends to the Christian really fall under the category of this preparation. This is what it's all about. In some sense, this end times perspective provides for us really the ultimate motivation for our Christian preparedness. The volcano is about to erupt. Trouble is about to come, and you don't know when it's coming, so now is the time to prepare. The Bible says it this way, we can say it with the saints of old, Maranatha! Come, Lord, quickly. Point number two, who are we? The Bible tells us who we are. Starting in verse number four, he says, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. Paul transitions here in verse 4 to discuss two types of people. Did you catch that? Children of the light and those that are of the darkness. But see, rather than a moral character difference here, because that's what you would typically think. If you read this, children of the light, children of the dark, you're thinking of a moral difference. There seems here rather to be an informational difference. Meaning that the children of the day, listen to me, they are informed. My dad, I tell you this, I'm sorry if I keep repeating myself, but my dad used to read the paper front to back every single day. And he was so informed about events and things that were going on. And you know, we're not informed through the newspaper, we're informed through this paper. We're informed through this book. So he's talking about children of light as people who have read, who have studied, who have prepared themselves through information. And the children of the night are really in the darkness of ignorance. They haven't read anything. They're focused on their circumstances, on their sinful proclivities. This follows naturally after the call for preparation for the end here in verse 4. The point is, who are we? And this is what Paul is talking about. His concern is that they would be not, look at verse 4, that they would not be overtaken or surprised by the end of the age. The day of the Lord comes like a thief, according to Paul, and also according to Peter, and also according to Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's so beautiful here. You can imagine that Paul himself is just repeating what he was personally taught by Christ in Jesus' earthly ministry. He said that heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Jesus said in Matthew 24, I just repeat it again, the good man of the house would have watched if he knew when the thief would come. So the implication of all these verses are clearly one of knowledge, readiness of the return of the Lord. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Therefore, he's just one is leading to the next. Therefore, what do? Let us not sleep. See, remember back in chapter 4, Paul used the term sleep. Look in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. He was talking there about death. Our loved ones who sleep. He changes the metaphor. Here, sleep doesn't refer to death. Sleep has to do with being unaware. It's about having no sense of alertness. Isn't that what happens when we sleep? When you sleep, it's like, you're out. I hope you have nice dreams. But sometimes I wake up and I don't remember any dreams. I just feel like I've had a nice sleep. I've just been out for 8 hours, right? In Proverbs, this metaphor of sleeping ignorance is used similarly. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 6. You've probably heard this before. Listen, this is really interesting. He says, Proverbs 6, 9, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth." Did you hear that? Now, traveleth is a fancy word that just means it comes as a thief. Your poverty will come like a thief, a little at a time. You're just taking a break. I love to take breaks. I love to take naps. I'm going to take a nap this afternoon. And we all like to rest and take a break, right? Well, see, this guy, that's all he does. He's always resting himself. In Proverbs, this sleep is laziness that leads to poverty. But here, in a similar way, Paul uses this metaphor of sleep to indicate spiritual laziness that leads to spiritual poverty. Do you read your Bible? No, I'll read it tomorrow. Did you go to church? You know, it's raining. Could be dangerous to drive in the rain. We'll go next time. Maybe we'll go tonight. Oh, wait a minute. The dancing show is on ABC. We'll watch that. That's a new episode. There's always something that takes the place of our priorities. And note that in both passages, this disadvantage comes at the hand of the thief in the night, because we keep a little folding of the hands, a little overlooking of things, a little casting aside our responsibility in the Lord. And what happens? You can't make it up. You can't make it up. You don't make your payments. Guess what? You're going to go out and your car is going to be gone in the morning, because that guy took it rightly. Because you didn't make your payments and you thought tomorrow will be another day, but tomorrow may not come. Amen? Does all this make sense? You see how much teaching there is in the world? If we avail ourselves to it, we can be children of the day because we're informed, because God wants to inform us. So in a way, this sleep, he's not talking about the sleep of death, but it will become death. Instead, it's a death without Christ instead of a death with Christ. In chapter 4, 16, it was those that sleep in Jesus. Here in chapter 5, it's a sleep of ignorance that will end up being a sleep of separation with God. Watching, sleeping, soberness, drunkenness, all of these are characteristics of day dwellers and night dwellers. He's just making the comparison to help you to see it's a contrast. And he's saying, see who you are. See who God wants you to be. Don't be like them. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, you were sometimes in darkness. You used to be in darkness. Hey, Christian, you remember those days? You remember the days you were in darkness? You were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's saying, know who you are and walk that way. Be proud. You're a Christian. When you go to Sonny's barbecue, pray. I remember when I first became a Christian, we go to Sonny's and I'm like, can I pray out loud? Will people hear me? Is it legal to do that? And now I'm like, let's pray. Point number one. Be who you are. Amen? So all this means for us is that we're not to be distracted by useless or selfish concerns, petty fighting, or being frightened by the enemy into faithlessness. If you are a child of light, then you are expected to be alert and to watch, to muster your faith and to look to God. There are no exceptions. You're all on watch duty. Point number three. This naturally leads to what must I do? This is my favorite kind of section. It's like, Lord, okay, I got all that. Now tell me what to do. Verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober. I mean, that's really the admonition right there. First, we see this action here of putting on the armor. But it's equated with being sober. He's saying, be sober, putting on the breastplate. So that's a prepositional phrase attached to the action of being sober. Greek word, to be sober, means vigilant. It means self-control. You have control of your spirit. The world isn't controlling your spirit. There's a lot of kids that sit on TikTok and YouTube and all that stuff, and they're allowing the world to tell them who they are and how they should react to things. God wants you to be in control of your spirit. This is what that soberness has to do with. Note that Paul adds Christian virtues into the mix here. This is a little surprising, although he's using the same idea that he writes of in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, you know, he talks about the armor of God. It's a very famous passage. Put on the whole armor of God, he says in Ephesians 6:10. The armor of God is actually first seen in the book of Isaiah, believe it or not. God is wearing this armor. In Isaiah 59:17, you have to read the whole passage of Isaiah 59. But it says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is a picture of Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head. So the armor that you're expected to wear is the armor that Messiah is already wearing. You're being dressed to look like Him. However, notice that in our text, Paul changes the virtues associated with the pieces of armor. In Isaiah and in Ephesians, it is the breastplate of righteousness. Did you catch that? And the helmet of salvation. But here in Thessalonians, the armor is associated with faith, love, and hope. And this is Paul's theme. He's been repeating this since chapter 1. Now, I don't really think the virtues are relevant to specific pieces of armor. We're not going to break it down like that. I think that gets too much in the weeds with it. I don't think that's Paul's purpose. Other than to say that Paul, well, I think what Paul has in mind is what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. It's really wonderful. Did you catch that? 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. One writer said of this Thessalonian text, believers are armed with fundamental Christian virtues. Your armament are Christian virtues. According to the text, these virtues are faith, love, and hope. And Paul seems to see these as weapons. You might not equate Christian virtues with weapons and armor, but it seems that's the way Paul is viewing them. He says they are mighty. We usually picture ourselves fighting day-to-day battles with machine guns and flamethrowers. If you shake down Pastor Farringer, you might drop out all sorts of weapons all over the ground. So you never know what people are carrying, right? But herein sometimes lies a problem for us as Christians, because James chapter 1 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You see, so weapons have their use, but not in the realm that Paul's talking about. It's not the carnal or earthly weaponry that helps us in our day-to-day warfare. It is the self-control. This is the context. It is the self-controlled use of faith in God, loving our fellow man, and placing our hope in the plans and promises of God. This is what he's talking about. This is what will help us as we engage in our battles of life. Hollywood endlessly preaches against guns. Yet they are the number one purveyor of the glorification of every kind of sinful violence. Don't misunderstand. I'm a Second Amendment advocate. I think that a sidearm will help you when a thief comes to actually break into your home. Lock and load, buddy. But all that Hollywood-style drama is of no help when the devil attacks. There are no earthly weapons that are useful for a spiritual enemy. Can I make it clear? What weapon will you reach for in your spiritual fight? Can you imagine this in your mind? I tell you, reach for faith when the enemy makes you question your service to Jesus. Reach for love when the enemy pits your brother in Christ against you. Reach for hope when despair overwhelms you and makes you faint and falter. You see how these can be weapons. Paul then says in verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. See, don't you know who you are? The wrath mentioned here has to do with the judgment of God and has to do with, you have to know you are transcendent above this. As a believer, you've been taken out of all that. It's as if you're already raptured. We talk about the rapture. I say, you know what, George, I'm already raptured. I'm not here. You say, yeah, Pastor Farley, you kind of seem like you're not here sometimes. I'm here in body, but not in spirit. But I do have to be here to punch in and do all that, right? You are not appointed to receive the condemnation of sinners. In 1 Timothy 2, classically, Paul says, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul goes from unusual weapons to an unlikely victory. Look at verse 10. Jesus' death amazingly leads to a battle victory and new life. Death? He was so vulnerable. He was so weak. He was so useless. He was nailed to a cross. This is God's greatest victory in all of humanity. Paul literally goes back to the motif of waking and sleeping. Look at there at verse 10. He died for us that whether we as believers wake or sleep, we should live together with him. But now these are euphemisms for life and death itself. He's speaking of the security of the believer in life or death. Do you believe? Listen, if you're 100% sure you're saved, do you realize the fact that you're saved for good? Jesus said, no one can rob them out of my hand. What salvation do you hearken to, brother? What salvation do you recognize, sister? This is the salvation of God. This was his work. It's not my work. If I did it, it would be questionable. He does it, it's sure. We might stumble in our walk, but the victory of Christ will always be our strong tower of refuge. What one writer said, of this verse, human vigilance may flag, but Christ's sacrifice will not fail. That's what this whole passage is about. Who are you? How does the end come? Who are we? What must I do? Sounds like marching orders, doesn't it? Sounds like an invitation. George and Amanda are coming, and in just a moment, we're going to have just a couple moments of invitation time. I do encourage you, use this altar to pray. Use the time and the moment to ask God, do you need that first step of preparation to ask Jesus Christ into your heart, to ask him to be saved? Do you need the first step? Or maybe you need the successive steps. Lord, how do I love others? How can I bolster my faith? How can I make my hope in your plan deeper and deeper? The invitation time is good for all that. So you use the altar, you use the time, and all of us will benefit from it. Amen? Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would truly bless. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your warnings are not sensational. Your warnings are loving warnings from a holy God to a people that he wants to save, all of us. It's not your plan to constantly wreak destruction, but it is your plan to judge sin. And we thank you, Lord, that as believers, we can ride above that destruction, just as Noah rode above on the waters of judgment. Noah was brought up above all of it. And Lord, that's what you intend for everyone. You want all souls to trust in Christ. And we thank you for your love. I pray, Lord, that we would understand it now. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we have our invitation time? You use the time wisely.